was visiting with us this morning. We're going through the book of Philippians presently. We're in chapter 1 in the section commonly referred to as the prayer that Paul has, Paul's prayer in the first part of this chapter. And I thought again that we would go back over and read some of these verses together to set the context for ourselves before we begin our look at it. So following with me, if you will, please, in chapter 1, verse number 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard, to all the rest, my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold, speak the word without fear. Some indeed greet Christ even from envy, strife, some also will. Former preach Christ selfish ambition, not necessarily supposed to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. This I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, your prayer and the supply of the truth of Christ, according to my earnest expectation, hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we come to you realizing that there's a great inadequacy in knowing your word and how to present it, deliver it. Also come to you with great confidence that the Holy Spirit will guide us to the truth. We believe that every word of it is true. We believe that we have an obligation as believers to apply it to our lives, to live in conformity to its precepts, principles. Pray there will be obedience to its directives. We'll act where it tells us to act. Lord, that we'll think correctly about as we receive our lives, what's going on in our lives, we'll understand that you are working in us, and we'll continue to work in us in the day of Jesus Christ. Pray this in Christ. Amen. It's easy in reading passages of Scripture and getting into the details of it to miss the point of the passage. The old adage that we see the trees but don't see the forest probably appropriate in that regard. Apostle Paul wants to make it clear that the theme of these verses that he related to those in Philippi, I would still say verse 6, key verse to understand this passage. That Paul had a great confidence that the God who had begun the good work of salvation will complete it. And so that all the things he was going to relate to these folks in Philippi were clearly within the confines of that statement. And obviously, the same confidence statement can be made for those of us who know Christ as Savior today, that we know that something is happening, and God's in charge of it. And in the course of being in charge of it, he's doing that which he knows best to do, bring about his glory and his honor. And we're confident that the one who has started this work is not going to let it go, finish this work. And if we do anything with this passage of Scripture, I pray that we'll gather thoughts of Paul and try to get the perspective of the Apostle Paul to understand how he can look at life as it was for him. He was in jail. He'd been in prison for quite some time. He had been misrepresented, maligned, and brought before sometimes mock kind of trials. And he was accused by his own brethren after the nationally Jewish people. Been great wickedness. And in fact, from the perspective of the world, the wickedness had triumphed horribly in the life of the Apostle Paul. But Paul says, in essence, that that's just what it appears to be. In those first verses we talked briefly about last week, verse 12, that he wanted the brethren to know something. And I appreciate the fact that when he goes on to reiterate what he wanted them to know, it wasn't the gory details of his imprisonment. It wasn't a long list of all the things he had suffered. He had given the list earlier to prove his apostleship in Corinthians. But in this passage of Scripture, the purpose was not to prove anything. or to gain the sympathy of the audience. It wasn't to make people go, oh, poor Paul, and feel sorry for him. That was not his intent. I have to admit, all of us, I think, at times people have asked us how we felt. We've wanted to tell them about poor us so that we had some measure of sympathy. We can't get empathy, at least get sympathy. If we can't get sympathy, at least get an offering. So people have passed on information to garner this kind of feelings in other people, which I don't see that in the Apostle Paul's verbiage here. We find nothing in great detail of his difficulty. The second thing is, things aren't what they appear to be. He says that things that have happened have actually turned out. So even though it might appear that things aren't going well, the truth is they're going quite well. I don't know how we would apply that in our own verbiage when people ask us, how are things going? Whether we would always say, well, actually, they're turning out pretty good, or they're turning out great, or they're turning out for the furtherance of the gospel, or if we'd say, well, you know, how bad can it get? I think the title of my message this morning, and we'd go on to reiterate how bad it can get. And sometimes we think it can get really bad, and we think, well, how much worse could it get? What happens when we usually think how much worse can it get? So that's really not good thinking, obviously, because we somehow equate events of our lives in a moral good and bad kind of way and evaluate circumstances that this is a bad circumstance, good circumstance, and forget Romans 8:28, that all circumstances work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. That's a tough thing to practice, great thing to quote, but much more difficult in real life. Look at life, look at circumstances that you dealt, and say, well, how can these dark threads of life produce anything good? Well, because the good God, in verse 6, that says, who's working in us, both will and do of his good pleasure, who will make this happen, will finish the work. And so Paul says, I want you to know that even though from the perspective of the world, things haven't worked out right, he says, in reality, there has been an advancement, a furtherance of the gospel, that more people know about Christ today than they did before. There's been advancement, a promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that would not have been possible otherwise. I'm sure it's probably not what Paul would have chosen. I'm sure he didn't write down in his day timer, okay, I'm going to go to Philippi and Thessalonica and Ephesus, then I think I'll be arrested and go to jail. That seems like a good plan. Most of us don't plan those kind of things. Usually make better plans than that, or at least we think they're better plans than that. Paul didn't plan to be in jail, but obviously that's where he ended up being in jail. The result of his imprisonment in verse 13 tells us that there was something that became evident. It's no secret, in other words, that it's clear that he was in jail for the right reason. I've always thought that sometimes the truth of God's word is, on occasion, rather offensive, because there's a nature about truth that takes no quarter to error. If you promote truth, that means all those things that are contrary to that are in error. We can't say, like some would say, that all roads lead to heaven. Not all roads lead to heaven. The only road that leads to heaven is Jesus Christ crucified. That's the only road to heaven. Now, that means the other roads that people propose, whether it's by work or by religious involvement of some nature, have to be in error. Well, that can be offensive at times. And it's okay if on occasion truth may be offensive to people, because truth gives no latitude for error. But we would pray that we would not be offensive in proclaiming that truth to the very best of our ability, even though the content might occasionally be offensive. And Paul was in jail not because he was an offensive person. Paul was in jail because of Christ. And it was clear when he made the comment that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ on more than one occasion, he understood what that meant. And those who had responsibility of his, imprisonment and guard, verse 13, this palace guard, and I felt guilty all week because the Alonzis were gone last week, and I made that snide remark about the Italian. But I want you to know this palace guard mentioned here were always scripted from the Italian group of people because they're the bravest, strongest of all the soldiers. And they were dumb enough to work for the little money they got. I just thought I'd fit that in. That part wasn't true. And so these guys are strapped to the Apostle Paul in prison, and they were there, and it was evident to them and to all those obviously within the palace guard that they spoke to that Christ was there because of Christ, Paul was there because of Christ. And that became very, very evident, very, very clear. So obviously his testimony was clear to all those round about. So the palace guard and all the rest, it says in verse 13, knew about this. So Paul had a good testimony in jail. Rather convicting, I think, at times. I think, have I ever had a good testimony in jail? And think about the circumstances of my life, make sure that whatever befalls my life, good or bad, evil or kind or whatever, that my testimony might be such that I have a good testimony of Christ. That's a tough thing to live today. Tough thing, things don't go well, and hardships happen. But the evidence was pure for very, very clear for the Apostle Paul to all the rest of Christ. He made that clear. Verse 14 tells us that it had some kind of impact on people's lives. I remember as a kid when Jim Elliot lost his life. And that impacted me and impacted many people who were Christians at that point in time because it was just, and it wasn't that he was the only person that was taking life given because of the gospel. But for some reason, the testimony of it was clear and spoken boldly and outwardly that this man stood for Christ and it impacted them. Well, Apostle Paul's in jail, and apparently his testimony was so clear and so concise, so wonderful for people who are Christians. In verse 14, it says, most of them were moved to good actions as a result of it. I think we're always encouraged when people do right. These people were encouraged, it says, most of the brethren. Even became more confident. They were more convinced, persuaded that this gospel was important, and this gospel was worth suffering for, and this gospel was worth, if you will, making sacrifices for. It says they were so confident by the chain that Paul had that they received more boldness. It goes on, it's much more bold to speak the word without fear. So they were given this, if you will, kind of a spiritual shot in the arm of courage to say something. And it's nice when we look at people's lives and they encourage us to be more bold with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these people are obviously bold to do that. This is an interesting word, but I just used to cite one example of it. You remember when Christ was crucified, his disciples were very fearful because they thought they were next. And so they split, took off, ran away, and hid. And afterwards, of course, they were hiding most of the time because they were fearful of the Jews that might come and arrest them. And they might be the one that were next crucified. And there was a man named Joseph that came, and Joseph realized that it was necessary that Christ be buried. He had the courage, it said, to go and ask Pilate for the body of Christ. And it would take a lot of courage to be able to do that, realizing that if you did that, you might be making the declaration that you were a follower of Christ. And by doing so, your life would be in danger as well. So in other words, he basically said, I'm willing to take that risk. I'm willing to spend, if you will, that cost in my life because I've seen that sacrifice in others. And these folks were saying basically that we've seen what the Apostle Paul has done. We've seen the sacrifices he's made, we've seen the chains that he's in, and it's given us this boldness to go out and do something ourselves. Why in the world we're ever fearful in the first place, I'm not really sure. I know there's times all of us may be fearful that what people might say if we share the gospel. I remember I was out when I was a kid. I'm not a huge dog lover. know I got a beagle at home right now, but that's more like a cat than a dog. But I'm not a huge dog lover. I mean, dogs are fine. Just keep them out of my sight. I'm really not keen on them. And dogs used to chase me when I was a kid. If there was a whole group of kids together, me and 10 other guys, dog would chase me because they said it could smell fear. Didn't smell it, they could see it. And I remember dogs chased me all the time. I just hated it. So when I went in the ministry, there were certain things about the ministry that are more difficult than others. And counseling sometimes difficult, dealing with crisis situations difficult. I found the most difficult thing of being in the ministry is going to strange people's homes where they have dogs. And I always, what am I going to do with this dog attack? Start biting me or whatever. You know, I didn't know what to do. So my mother, by the way, delivers mail, and my brother delivers mail. So that might say something to that problem. I don't know. And neither one of them AK-47s, but. So I never knew what to do. And so I was out with a friend of mine. We were out calling in a neighborhood, and there was a dog chasing us. And I was getting a little frantic about it. And he says, "What's the problem?" And I, "Well, the dog chased us." "So what? What's the worst that can happen? Dog will bite you. Then kill the dog." I thought, "Whoa, that's good perspective. I can live with that one." And it helped me to think, well, what's the worst thing that can happen? Well, what's the worst thing that can happen if you share your faith? Worst thing. Well, maybe someone will shoot you. Well, if that's the worst thing that happened, if I'm not mistaken, there's a heaven. And so the worst thing that happened is I go to heaven. Now, I've never been shot for that reason. Never been shot at. For the reason of sharing the gospel. Been shot at because they thought I was the Internal Revenue when I was visiting in the Back Hills, Tennessee, but they didn't know I was a Christian. They thought I was IRS. And so, but I've never been shot at for the gospel. I've been thrown rocks at. I've had people take a hose and wet me down, but no one's ever shot me. It's never happened. So what's the worst thing that can happen? Basically, I think the people are saying, why am I here? If people ridicule us, mock it, fun of us, we've got the truth. We've got the truth of God's word that sets people free, sends them to heaven, saves them from hell. Boy, isn't that great? Why would we ever fear? And these folks, it says, were quite courageous as a result of it. That was most of them. Look a little further. Most of these brethren were not fearful anymore, but confident. Verse 15, it says, some, though, were preaching. Notice it gives five qualities of these preachers, and I'm going to kind of skip through these verses to make sure you understand them. Some indeed preached Christ even of envy and strife. Verse 16 now, preached Christ from selfish ambition and not sincerely. And then verse 18, in pretense, gives five qualities of these folks preaching of some of them. And it wasn't the majority of them. The Greek structure would make it clear. He's not talking about the majority of the people here, but there was a small minority, small group of people that had, were preaching Christ, but preaching Christ with the wrong motivation. They were envious. They wanted to, they had some kind of strife issue or contention with the Apostle Paul. They had selfish motivations or ambitions regarding it. They lacked sincerity, and there was a measure of pretense with their preaching. Now, Paul does not get into a dissertation of the fallacy of these people's activity. I want you to note that. Secondarily, he doesn't confront what they preach about. All he makes comment about, excuse me, is that they preach Christ. Now, from what I understand from the Apostle Paul in his writings, if somebody was wrong, he was clearly able to take care of that. Some have suggested over the years that these people were Judaizers. Some have suggested that there was seeds of Gnosticism and made all kinds of lists of things that were wrong in their theology. I will say to you that I do not believe that the theology of what they said was wrong. I don't think the point is the content of their message. I make that because I find nothing in the Apostle Paul's book anywhere where people weren't wrong that he wasn't willing to confront. He dealt with every problem, every time someone said something that was inaccurate and untruthful, he dealt with it. It wasn't the content of what these folks said, but the motivation behind why they said it. First of all, it tells us that they had this envy. Now, I imagine they were envious of Apostle Paul. Now, I don't know why they were envious of him. I don't know if it was his prominence within the church at Rome. Was it his influence within the community? Was the power that he had? Was the things that I don't know. It just said for some reason, these folks were filled with envy toward him. The second thing it says, it was of strife or contention. They had some quarrel, if you will, with the Apostle Paul. Some conflict. It doesn't say what the conflict was. It apparently wasn't anything theological in nature, but there was some conflict, I would say, of a minor nature, which, by the way, most conflicts I see in church are of the minor nature. Very seldom you see churches arguing about that which is really important. Most churches end up fighting over things that are not important. Where to put the light, what kind of carpet, put in, what kind of chairs to buy, stupid stuff, well. And so they were arguing about the minor thing, whatever they might be. And so they are preaching, and they had some measure of contention with him, some disagreement, if you will. The third thing is they had some kind of selfish ambition with him. They were interested in promoting themselves somehow. Now, I don't know, but it seems to me that it's pretty easy to find good examples in our present day of people who seem to be self-promoters and interested in self-promotion. I think it's a mistake on our part to sit around and badmouth folks all the time because that's motivation. I have no problem of confronting an individual on radio, TV, or in writing who is clearly theologically inaccurate. The person just interested in self-promotion, it may be true that that's what they're interested in, but I'm not going to fight over self-promotion. My thinking is they're going to toot their own horn, that's all they have. And if they get the praise of men, they praise God. Let it go. No sense fighting over those things. And I think Paul is trying to make that point as well. You hear these guys preaching, and they're only interested in somehow, if you will, promoting themselves, and whether that's because they wanted to be as popular as the Apostle Paul, I don't know. But anyway, they were promoting themselves and not the gospel. The fourth thing it says, they weren't sincere. Only place in the New Testament this word is used, and basically it just says their motives were wrong. They were impure motives. I don't think impure in the sense of the moral sense, but their motivations were obviously not what it ought to be. And then the last thing Eva uses, he talks about the gospel, their preaching of Christ is in a sense of pretense, which basically make believe hypocrisy. And so basically they're saying one thing publicly, living another thing private. They just weren't honest. Now, I don't know how many people you know or you talk to over the years and ask about preachers. I've heard this complaint about a lot of preachers, about envy and about arguments, about self-ambition and about non-sincerity and about hypocrisy. And I've heard those accusations about preachers before. I don't think, if I'm not mistaken, you can help me with this, you probably know better than I do. I think there are other vocations in life where people aren't necessarily sincere as well. And I would suggest probably just many people who are insincere, envious, full of strife. I suppose that many of you could probably cite examples of people you work with who have a little jealousy. I suppose you could cite who have that. I suppose you have some people who will argue over strife. I suppose that you have all kinds of people who have selfish ambition, are promoting themselves, structure, your work structure, who aren't here, who live in a world of pretense. Paul does not even actually correct the problem. Now, it would seem to me that it'd be a good time to correct the problem. It seems to me that if you knew this to be true, and maybe just by citing it is a partial correction of the problem, but he doesn't really address it in great detail. He just says there's guys out there preaching, and in the course of their preaching, they really aren't motivated with the right attitude. Now, apparently there's no problem with what they preach. They still preach Christ. And I would even suggest to you, if it was anything like Galatians, they would have said another Christ rather than Christ. But he says he doesn't even address it. He doesn't say, he doesn't he doesn't try to tell them what they need to do as a result of this or anything. He just says what they're preaching. He says they're preaching for these wrong reasons. Look at verse 15 and look at the flip side. So there's some doing that. There's also some, it says, who are preaching from goodwill. They have good intentions. They want to do that which brings favor and if you will, and pleasure. This word used about all on earth goodwill toward men, that verse of scripture. And the idea is that which is pleasing, that which brings good pleasure to God. Word used often in relationship with God and how he feels about things. And so some people were preaching with the right motivation. They wanted to do that which was good. They had a right attitude about this. And so they preached with goodwill in their minds and their thinking. Secondarily, it says that not only they preached with goodwill in their mind, verse 17 says they preached out of love. So in their heart of hearts, they just love people and they love Paul, they love Christ, and they're preaching in a way that would be the appropriate way to do this. And then in verse 18, they preached truth. And they were honest as opposed to pretense. They were not hypocrites. What you saw is what you got. And so I see the contrast between these two groups. So try to gather, if you will, the picture. Apostle Paul's in jail. And, of course, being in jail and in imprisonment and all the things he suffered has encouraged people to be more bold in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so more people were sharing their faith. Palace guard all knew about his faith, and he was sharing it along with all those others in the palace. And people were coming to know who Jesus Christ was as a result of his imprisonment. As a result of this, some people were going out and sharing the gospel. Now, that's a good thing. And as they shared the gospel, they said, well, the gospel is very, very clearly given. Christ is the Savior. Christ died on the cross. He paid for sin. And by faith, you accept Christ as your Savior. That's what a Christian's all about. And he is grateful for that, even though some of the group had the wrong motivation behind it. And he doesn't try to correct it. He just makes these comments about these two different groups who are preaching. And notice, as he finishes up dialoguing about this, he says, whatever way they do it, whether it's in this pretense or truth, he says, Christ is preached. I'm grateful that Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. There are folks, I don't want to be mean when I say this, but I think there are some different kind of folks on TV. Is that the best way to put that? Some televangelists are a little different. And I know that we have some different opinion in some areas. I'm grateful if someone is on TV that's a televangelist, even if he might be a little odd in my perspective, if he's preaching the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, I rejoice. I'm not interested in fighting and arguing about a person who I might disagree with in some areas. Now, if he starts preaching something that's contrary to God's word, I'm more than happy to deal with that issue. I'm more than happy to verbalize my disagreement with that and say why. I'm not interested in getting an argument about personality. I don't care if Ernest Angley wears a pig. I don't care if Benny Hinn combs his hair from this side of the head to this side. I don't really care. It's different. I mean, there are areas of differences that I might have theologically, and I can address those differences. But if, in fact, they preach the gospel, if, in fact, they preach the gospel clearly, I rejoice for the gospel free. If that makes sense. I think that's what Paul's saying. Well, what's it got to do with verse 1, chapter 1, verse 6? Because the things that have happened is God working in him to bring about completion of God's work. All these events that God has brought in the life of the Apostle Paul, God has a purpose. Paul had something very unique. He knew part of God's purpose. That's not always true. We don't always know what God's purpose is. And I will say, Apostle Paul didn't know all of God's purpose. Paul did not have in his mind you and I. Now, maybe he had in general believers for the future, but he didn't think of you specifically in relation to life. But it is what God did. And he had a glimpse that God had a purpose. I have events in my life that I still do not have purpose for. I don't know why. I have to say there are many occasions in the course of my ministry that I've gone to talk to people in crisis situations, and invariably the number one question asked in all crisis situations is, why? And invariably, most of my answers are, no, just don't know why. Now, I can see what I think may be the reason. This might possibly be the reason for this event. I don't know why God does what he does. God has not seen fit at this point in time to give me an inside road so I know all the truth to every happening in everyone's life. It doesn't even give me an inroad into all the truth about the happenings in my life. I can't tell you all the reasons why. I don't know why these things fall out to us. Other than verse 6, that God is at work, who begun this good work, and will complete it. Day of Christ. That I'm confident about. So Paul says, I rejoice. Because I know that this is going to turn out, and I regret the word deliverance is here. I think the word salvation, which is really what the word is, would be more accurate. Deliverance gives the more narrow idea that deliverance is jail, and I don't think Paul is thinking about deliverance from jail as much as this deliverance as God would see fit, in a more general sense. He says it's going to turn out for my deliverance, and that even though God's going to do this, it has also do something about your prayer. I believe fully, completely in the sovereignty of God, and yet I also believe that people are supposed to pray. I think it's fully permissible to put a plaque on your wall that says God is sovereign, and then put another plaque on the wall, prayer changes things. I think that's appropriate because that reflects where we are. As we know God's sovereign, we also know prayer changes. Now, how do those fit together? I have no clue. I just know they do, and I just know God wants to pray. And so he says, I know it's going to work out. I know it's going to be what God wants it to be, and I know you have a role in this as Philippians. You're supposed to pray. And so if a brother or sister comes to you and they say, you know, I'm having a problem, and here's my problem. What do I do? What do I say? Why is this happening? You can say, well, we know from verse 6 that God is working in you to bring about what he wants to bring about in your life, so that the gospel can be furthered and that you can become more in the image of Christ. We know that to be true. I don't know why specifically this is happening to you. I just know that my job for you as a believer is to pray for you. He says, I'm grateful for praying for you. I'm also grateful, he says, the deliverance is not only coming by the means of prayer by others, he says also by the supply of the Spirit of God. It's that empowerment of the Spirit of God we talked quite thoroughly about in the week gone by. Spirit of God is what enables us to live life in him. It's only by the Spirit that we success as Christians. And so, he says, my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I'll be ashamed, his kind of his summation of all of these, whatever happens in my life, I don't want to be ashamed. Whatever manifests in my life as far as circumstances, I don't want to sit back one day and look at my life and say how ashamed I am for the way I responded. How ashamed I am for not seizing opportunity. How ashamed I am because I didn't do that which was right, though it might have been difficult to do. Because I don't want to be ashamed, but I want to do these things. I want to be with all boldness as always, so now also Christ magnified my body, whether by life or by death. He says, in essence, certain things. One, he wanted to be bold. He didn't want to change his message. He wanted to change his actions. He wanted to change his response because of the hardness of the situation. He wanted this to be something that's normal in his life as always. So now, even right now, whatever might happen, says, I want God to be magnified. Interesting word, this word, magnified. Best way I can think of way to picture it is, it's make something bigger. We see it with telescopes or with microscopes, and we see that there's an enlargement to it. And in fact, it's even used in the sense of praise, kind of an enlargement of how we feel and think is how it's usually thought of as sense, magnify the Lord with me. And those kind of verses of scripture or songs we say. And obviously the Lord needs to be magnified. The Apostle Paul's in jail, and what's he want God to do? He wants to be magnified God. He wants God to be exalted, magnified, made larger in the world he lives, no matter what takes place. It's fairly easy to read past scripture of this nature and, if you will, divorce ourselves from real-world situations. It's fairly easy to say, okay, well, that's fine, the Apostle Paul, but how about me? That was fine for him because he's a spiritual giant. He was the Apostle Paul. You know, good night, I'm not the Apostle Paul. I can't do that. I think the point the Apostle is making, and I think the Holy Spirit's making through him, obviously, is that the responsibility of believers and an enablement by the Spirit of God, because the same Spirit of God that enabled Apostle Paul to do this, the same Spirit of God that resides in me. So that I reflect on my life, circumstances that befall me, I ask myself, am I going to allow God to be magnified in my life? So how does one do that? How does one magnify the Lord in circumstances that are difficult? How does he respond to circumstances that are beyond his ability to control? What does he do when somebody wrongs him? What does he do when circumstances, bosses, life things are just plain hard? He responds with confidence God is working. Number two, he does not change course of action. One thing Paul makes clear here is what he was before is what he is now. He doesn't allow the circumstances to control it. One of the things that you read through the book of Philippians continuously is this repeated thing called joy. And we often talk about joy being that which feel inside, not based upon circumstance, as opposed to happiness based upon circumstance. We make that distinction often. Well, I think that's the whole point of these verses of Scripture, is that we do not allow the circumstance, whatever they might be, control how we feel about them. That's not easy. It's definitely not easy to control how we feel. It also is not easy to control how we respond. Now, I'm learning as I'm in New York, more I'm learning how to drive like New Yorkers drive. And they definitely drive differently. They're more expressive. Guess that's the word for it. In California, it's easy. Someone cuts you off, shoot them. So it's much easier in California than it is here. But there's an expressiveness of driving here. You see hands waving, you know, and so forth. And people speed up, slow down, pull in front. I mean, all the stuff that they do, they're very expressive in relationship to the driving. As you read this passage of Scripture, you think, well, how is it that in the environment that I'm in, whatever God brings to my life, how can I express myself in such a way that it's clear to all those around what I believe? And that I don't allow whatever the circumstances it is change the way I respond. That if my responsibility is to act kindly toward me, we'd say that's true. Will there come a time where the circumstances makes it so I don't act kindly? And I realize that we have found a way to excuse bad behavior. We say that bad background, bad parenting, functional family, alcoholic, drug, I mean, on and on the list goes. We've got all kinds of isms out there that we've come up with to talk about how we excuse bad behavior. I think God understands all those problems and still holds us responsible to live right and to respond as we ought to give glory to God in the way we respond. Don't allow the circumstances to dictate not only how you feel, do. And that is not an easy task. The only thing I know to do, two answers to this. One, learn to pray better and more effectively for one another. And two, be more reliant upon the Spirit of God in our lives. Because that seemed to be Apostle Paul's answer. He says, I know you're praying for me, and that prayer is helping, and I know Spirit of God is a sufficient supply to help me. So if a person comes up to you and they say, hey, I want you to know something that's happened in my life, and they tell you, go on to relate this horrible adventure of their lives, details and all this, one of the responsibilities we have as believers is to say, well, I will pray for you. And hopefully that's not just an adage we use as Christians, because it's so easy to say to people, I'll pray for you, and never think of them the entire week until the following Sunday. You see them again, and you go, oh, I forgot to pray for that person. Now, I understand the sovereignty of God and all of those type things, but I also understand we have a responsibility to pray for one another. A little trick I learned is they've developed a thing called a pencil or a pen, and you can write it down. And it really helps when you get old and gray and can't remember anymore. Pray for me. Pray for me. The person comes to you and they're struggling with something, whatever it might be. Tell that person, I will pray for you. Because I know God wants you to pray for you. That it'll become evident, maybe not to you, but at least to the world, at least to maybe yourself and your own spirit, it's evident that the gospel. Second thing is becoming more reliant upon the Spirit of God in our life. That's tough because it goes against the grain of our own selfish intent and our own pride. We love to be able to say, as Americans, we pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Look what I did. Look what I accomplished. And it kind of goes against the grain of who we are as Americans. The truth is that we haven't done anything that amounts to anything. It's God who's done everything. And all those things during the last eternity are done by God. To rely upon the Spirit of God's enablement in the course of our daily lives, depend upon Him to fill our minds with the thoughts we're supposed to have and our mouths with the words we're supposed to have. Tough things I've shared this morning, and I challenge you as well as challenge myself. Let's be faithful. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we're thankful, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was furthered by the Apostle Paul's imprisonment. So many in his life were emboldened to preach the Word of God. Some, Lord, obviously had bad attitudes, bad motivation behind it. The gospel wasn't tarnished as a result, compromised. For that, we're grateful. And we recognize, Lord, that this recording of this event in his life is not by accident, that God the Holy Spirit chose to see fit. Record it for us, so we have it for our minds and our hearts, that we can be encouraged as well, realize that we have an obligation to events that transpire in our lives to allow you to be magnified. And whether by life or death, by good or bad, or by hardships or ease, blessings, that you might be magnified by all that's said and done in our life. We pray you'll help us as we seek to find a way to do that. That we might pray for one another, rely upon the Spirit of God,